Well, it's quite a blessing for us to be able to gather together as a church every Sunday morning. Sometimes we may take it for granted, but it's really, truly a blessing that God has instituted the church for such a great reason as to be able to strengthen us throughout the week. I was listening to John MacArthur this week on Grace to You talk about church. And he said, you know, church is supposed to be a special place that Christians can gather and worship the Lord together. And he said, he's talking about newcomers coming to church. And he said that it's not somewhere where people outside the church should feel comfortable. They shouldn't be hearing familiar music or hearing a familiar message or something worldly. But church is, as R.C. Sproul would say, it's crossing the threshold from the secular into the sacred. It's a special place. And what a blessing it is for us to be able to be here gathered together at a faithful church, really, and being able to worship the Lord and be strengthened from the Word. And as Christians, we come to church every Sunday, once a week, and 7 days is quite a long time, actually. It's a long time to get off track or to forget things, or to stray off the right path, or to become filthy with the grime of the world. And a church is a nice place to become recalibrated, to get right, to get back on track, and to wash the filth of the world off of us. When I was thinking about this, it reminded me of when Beth and I used to work at Starbucks. And we had these thermometers that would tell us the temperature of the milk that we were steaming. And these thermometers we'd use them day in and day out for drink after drink. And after so long, they needed to be recalibrated too. And so the thermometers would be put aside from their daily work and plunged into an ice bath so they could all be set back to 32 degrees. Some were higher, some were lower, but we could just twist them all to get them right back where they needed to be. And so it is with us as Christians as we go through the daily life, the daily grind, and we become thrown off a little bit or askew. We are plunged back into church to be recalibrated all together to the standard of God's Word. And last time we were looking at Philippians, we saw that Paul has started to teach us some practical things about how to live out the life that he has laid out for the Philippians to do. He has told them to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the standard. He told them to have this mind among them, which is theirs in Christ Jesus. And to do this, he has gone into detail about what they can do. Another thing that he said is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What Paul wants them to do is to work out the bad while working in the good into every area of their lives, not leaving anything untouched or any stone unturned. And he touches on this at the beginning of chapter 2, where he says, do nothing from selfish ambition, that's working out the bad, but in humility, that's working in the good. And he did the same thing when we looked at verse 14 last time. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, working out the bad, that you may be blameless and innocent. That's working in the good. And so we're going to be looking at that more today. Throughout Paul's letter to the Philippians, he's outlined that manner of life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. He has equipped the Philippians against things like selfish ambition, strife, grumbling, and murmuring, so that they may be standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by their opponents. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. in the school of discipleship, the saints in Philippi may have had straight A's with a teacher like Paul. But as we know from experience, doing well in school is one thing, and doing well in the real world is quite another. Now, after giving much instruction, Paul delves into real-world practical application to prepare them for living out their faith in a world that not only rejects God, but also hates Him. And reading the whole passage today, we're going to get through verse 18 today, but starting in verse 14, it says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So last time we left off studying blamelessness and innocence. This blamelessness and innocence, or harmlessness, proves us to be children of God without blemish. Jesus teaches us that we know a tree by its fruit. And in the same way, we know Christians by the way they live and speak. If we eat a strawberry and it tastes a little watery and flavorless, we know it's a Fred Meyer strawberry. But if we taste one that's full of flavor and bright and red, we know it's a Martin's strawberry, right? Actually, the ones Fred Meyer this week were pretty good. But nothing compared to Martin's, of course. We know a tree by its fruit. A true child of God will honor God with their whole lives, not grumbling, murmuring, or disputing, but living blamelessly out of love for God and harmlessly out of love for our neighbors. A combination of these things shows us to be Christians and shows the world that we are obviously Christian. Unfortunately, many who call themselves Christians prove themselves not to be children of God by living in a way that intentionally omits either one of these. Some define their faith by loving people, but couldn't care less about the Bible or who God really is. Others might strictly devote themselves to God through prayer and worship, but refuse to help the needy or care for their neighbors at all. John MacArthur says, "The way that believers live as children of God has a dramatic impact on how they influence the godless world around them. But just as right doctrine without right character is hypocritical and ineffective, so also the right living is ineffective if believers are not proclaiming the gospel truth. To effectively carry out the Great Commission, Christians must appear as lights in the world. In other words, shine as lights. Using the term metaphorically, Paul declares that Christians are to be moral and spiritual luminaries who radiate God's truth, the word of life, into an otherwise sinfully dark universe." End quote. If anyone claims to be Christian but lives in a way that intentionally neglects either their love for God or their love for their neighbor, then they forfeit the faith and prove themselves to be children of the devil. But if we strive to live in the way that Paul shows us, we prove ourselves to be children of God. The world will know that we are children of God by our love. Not only our benevolent, generous, compassionate love for our neighbor and those who are truly oppressed or marginalized in whatever way, but primarily because of our love for God. The world and those who are of the world can show a certain kind of love for their children or their family members, their parents, their friends, and even complete strangers. But a kind of love that the world, can never emulate the love that a Christian has for God. And when Paul tells the Philippians to do everything without grumbling, that they may be blameless and innocent, this is an attitude that is based in a love for God, something the world can never truly do. Striving to live a life devoid of complaint, as Paul teaches, and full of joy, but without love for God, is not sustainable and will fail. But when we have a deep and sincere love for God, then these things will be easy, as Jesus tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's not grievous. Paul's prayer is that the love of the Philippian church would abound with knowledge and discernment. And the more we know God and approve what is excellent by our discernment, the more we will love him. As we grow in our understanding of God's holiness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his mercy, and the rest of his attributes, the more we will shine as lights in a crooked and twisted generation. When our knowledge of God and love of God increase, our complaining will decrease and our joy will increase. This is how they will know that we are Christians, because of our love. Next, Paul points out that we do all this while living in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. The more we talk about this, the more daunting of a task it becomes. To accomplish all this would be extremely difficult in itself without any outside forces hindering us. But obviously, this is not the case. Unless you've been living under a rock without any access to social media or media in general, or if you just don't go out the front door, it's fairly obvious to all of us that we live in a world that's crooked, twisted, and perverse. Because of this, it's extremely difficult to live the way Paul teaches us to, and Peter and the rest of Scripture as well. Peter actually points out this struggle in the life of Lot. If you remember that passage from Peter's letter, he says, Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Many of us share this same experience that Lot had. We find ourselves living in a modern-day Sodom, filled with proud sinners celebrating their own depravity with praise dedicated to promoting the deification of themselves and their ideologies. We saw this manifest itself recently. I believe it might have been last Sunday or the Sunday before, where there's a church in Seattle who met locally in a public service, like outside in the park, I think it was. And they were not only doing a worship service with singing and preaching, I'm not sure what denomination they were, but they were reaching out to their community and giving out free haircuts or free stuff. I'm not sure what else they're doing, but they had a worship service and they were Christian and they made it pretty obvious that they were. And they were met with the hatred of the world. Antifa showed up and performed lewd acts in front of them, throwing water balloons at them. But the water balloons weren't filled with water. They were filled with bodily fluids. So it was really awful. So this church, these rioters were physically harming them. They were doing depraved things in full view of the full church, church members of all ages too. And doing awful things. And that made me think of this twisted and perverse generation. We are to shine our lights in a twisted and perverse generation. And the generation we live in today truly lives out these adjectives. And what happened to that church in Seattle proves and shows us that we really are doing this, and kind of wakes us up to the reality of it. So Paul describes this world as crooked. This is opposite to being straight, as we are told to live. Proverbs 3:6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." He will make straight your paths. Proverbs 11:5 says, "The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight." Straight is associated with righteousness and acknowledging God. So crooked, on the other hand, would be associated with wickedness and rejecting God, or we could say acknowledging ourselves. It has the idea of deviating from the right path into whatever path our vile and depraved heart might lead us in. The world says follow your heart, but we know from the Bible that's not a good idea. He also describes this generation as twisted and perverse, where crooked describes the wicked lifestyle. We could say that twisted and perverse describe the way that they justify it. Even the unbelieving world is presented, even when the unbelieving world is presented with the Bible, Peter says, the ignorant and unstable twist it to their own destruction. So they do as they do the other scriptures. If you remember, several years ago, Gavin Newsom put up a billboard or something with a Bible verse on it. I don't remember what the verse was, but that's obviously an example of this, of the twisted and perverse generation. They know the Bible. A lot of people in the world know the Bible. And they twist it. They apply it in the way that's not supposed to be applied. And that's the world we live in. Paul's exhortation to the Philippians to avoid grumbling and murmuring is directly connected to the grumbling of the Israelites during the Exodus. We all know how the Israelites complained after they were freed from slavery in Egypt and wandered through the desert for 40 years, complaining, it seems like, the whole time, really. This is what Paul had in mind when he told the Philippians to avoid grumbling and disputing. We can see a direct connection between these two passages when we compare Philippians 2:15 to Deuteronomy 32:5. Moses knew how gracious and merciful God had been to his people. And in response to their ingratitude and complaining, he says in Deuteronomy 32:5, he says, they have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. So the Israelites, when they were grumbling, dealt corruptly with God. And because of this, they were no longer his children, and they were blemished. They themselves were the crooked and twisted generation. However, we as Christians, when we avoid complaining and grumbling, are blameless and innocent. We prove ourselves to be children of God without blemish. We live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, but are not of them because we shine as lights in the world, separating ourselves from the world by our holiness and the way that we hold forth, and hold fast the word of life. Yet even though we are in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation that torments and greatly distresses us, Paul doesn't want us to avoid the world, but he wants us to shine his lights in the world. In his prayer in the upper room, Jesus prays for us in this regard, as recorded in John chapter 17. Verses 14 through 19 say, in the words of Jesus, he says, I have given them your word. And he's praying to the Father. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. We cannot be taken out of the world and must not take ourselves out of the world, but must be in the world so that we might shine as lights. But what does it mean to shine as lights? Well, one place we can look for the answer is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So as lights in the world, we expose sin, showing the world that what they're doing is wrong in hopes of some coming to repentance. And in doing so, we are being Christ-like, as Christ is the light of the world. The first five verses of the Gospel of John talk about Jesus being the light. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus is the light of the world. And by us being lights, we carry the torch, so to speak, of his ministry in the world, exposing the sin of darkness and revealing the truths of the gospel. Another passage that can help us is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in this way, the light of the gospel, the light is the gospel, and to shine as lights in the world, we proclaim the gospel in hopes that the eyes of some might be opened and God would bring them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Matthew Henry says that where there is no true religion, little is to be expected but crookedness and perverseness. And the more crooked and perverse others are among whom we live, and the more apt to cavil, the more careful we should be to keep ourselves blameless and harmless. So in these ways, we as true Christians act like lights in a crooked and twisted generation. And as lights, we must make sure we continue shining and watch out for anything that would eclipse our light. Any kind of sin or deception, murmuring or disputing, worldliness, anything like that serves to dim our light or eclipse it altogether. So we must be watchful of these things so that our light can be shining brightly at all times. And of course, all this is a tall order for us, but thankfully, as we know from verse 13, it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He does not command us to live a certain way and step back to watch us do it without assisting us in any way. No, God works in us to do these things. Specifically, the way Paul points out in verse 16 is that God helps us by providing his word. Holding fast to the word of life, or holding forth the word of life, as the King James renders it. These are two sides of the same coin, holding fast and holding forth. When we hold fast to the word by diligently studying it and meditating on it day and night, God will use it to work in us a kind of love for his truth, a love for his will, a love for him, and a driving desire towards obedience. This will strengthen us to be able to do all things that Paul has commanded of us as we live in a perverse world. Another aspect of holding fast to the word of life is being diligent to abide by it and define every aspect of our lives by it. In addition to strengthening us to be faithful, holding fast to the word of life would guide us in humbly obeying God. When we do this, we stand out among the world more and more, not compromising to look more attractive to the world, but separating ourselves from the world by being transformed in the renewing of our minds. John MacArthur says the church's greatest testimony before the world is spiritual integrity. When Christians live below the standard of biblical morality and reverence for the Lord, they compromise the full gospel truth concerning the character, plan, and will of God. By doing so, they seriously weaken their credibility of the gospel and lessen their impact on the world. God's people have always been at enmity with the world because the world is at enmity with God. But the world can hardly be expected to embrace a faith whose proponents so little emulate its standards of holiness and fail to manifest the transforming power of Christ. When the unsaved look at the church and do not see holiness and virtue, there appears to be no reason to believe the gospel it proclaims. End quote. And the other side of the coin, in addition to holding fast to the word of life, the other side of the coin is holding forth the word of life. When the world threatens persecution and affliction, or even simply scoffing to anyone who would profess to be a Christian and proclaim the gospel, our reaction might be to cower and hide our faith for fear of bringing trouble upon ourselves and our families. However, this would be the equivalent of hiding our lamp under a bed, as Jesus tells us not to do. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So in order to shine as lights in the world, we must hold forth the word of life in our speech and our actions, that they may see our good works and glorify God. Matthew Henry says, it is our duty not only to hold fast, but to hold forth the word of life. Not only to hold it fast to our own benefit, but to hold it forth for the benefit of others. To hold it forth as a candlestick holds forth the candle, which makes it appear to advantage all around. Another way to understand this is in reference to the word acting like a flashlight or a torch to shine on our path. Psalm 119 tells us that God's word is a lamp at our feet and a light to our path. So one major aspect of holding forth the word of life, as Paul tells us, is to illuminate the ground before us, revealing the path of righteousness that we may walk in it. It is only when our path is revealed by the word of life that we can be blameless and harmless sons of God, children of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation living with the mind of Christ. In each of these, we not only want to hold fast and hold forth the word of life, but also want to make sure we do both with the word of life alone. Matthew Poole points out, he says, Paul does not say holding forth carnal institutions nor human traditions, but that word wherein is to be had eternal life, end quote. So we cannot hold fast to the word of God while holding forth the origin of species. We cannot hold forth the word of life while holding fast to the works of Karl Marx. We must hold forth and hold fast to the word of life alone, not mixing it with any other tradition or teaching, but purely devoting ourselves to the Bible alone. This was the sad error of the Pharisees and the Catholics, I suppose, whom Jesus rebuked for this very thing, as we see in Mark 7. Jesus tells the Pharisees, he says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition, making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. The Bible cannot be reconciled with critical race theory or LGBTQ ideologies. Any of these things would be baskets that would cover our light. If we fall into the error of holding forth these together, we will make void the word of God and be as a lamp under a bed, totally useless. It is Paul's hope and prayer for the Philippians to successfully live this way, so that in the day of Christ, as Paul says, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The hope of every minister, whether they be a pastor, a missionary, an elder, or deacon, is that the time and energy they spend in the ministry would bear fruit in the congregation to being filled with the fruit of righteousness and working out their salvation in every part of their lives with fear and trembling. Matthew Henry says, the work of the ministry requires the putting forth of the whole man. All that is within us is little enough to be employed in it, as in running and laboring. Running denotes vehemence and vigor and continual pressing forward. Labor denotes constancy and close application, end quote. Yet Paul is confident that he did not run or labor in vain, up until now at least, because of the good report he received about the Philippians. We know this because of what we read at the beginning of the letter. He says, at the beginning of chapter 1, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, having in every prayer of mine for you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you all in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both of my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. End quote. So Paul knows that every hour of preaching, every day in prison, Every drop of sweat and blood was worth it, as we see him testify to in verses 17 and 18. It says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. In chapter 2, Paul describes Jesus' humiliation and that he emptied himself. Paul says that he is being poured out as a drink offering. This is to show that Paul is striving to follow in the footsteps of Christ and to live his life with the mind of Christ. Paul is an example of godliness to the Philippian church. In the same way that Christ sacrificed himself, Paul sacrificed himself as well. Seeing the fruits of our ministry, whether that's preaching, leading a Bible study, sharing the gospel, or encouraging a friend in the faith, is great cause for rejoicing, both for the minister and the one who receives benefits from that ministry. Paul, his fellow workmen, and the Philippians all rejoiced together at the great sacrifice that Paul and his fellow ministers made for the sake of the saints in Philippi was worth it for the strengthening of their faith and the lifting up of their souls. Let us also, as Sovereign Grace Church, be glad and rejoice in the faithful preaching, the humble service, and the loyal attendance of our church family, all working together as members of the body of Christ to spur one another on to love and good deeds, encouraging one another all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching, to do all things without grumbling and disputing, that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, and holding fast and holding forth the word of life. Lord, thank you so much for the teachings of Paul here and the encouragement that he gives us. We pray, Lord, that as we meet together as a church family, all together, studying the Word together, and we pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened and emboldened, recalibrated for the week to come. We pray, Lord, that it would be an encouraging message, encouraging words from your Word to fill our hearts and fill our minds for us to serve as a standard before us as we take each step in our daily life with each word we say and with each attitude that we have. Pray, Lord, that these your word would be hidden in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, but that we might be innocent and harmless, and that we may love you more and love our neighbor more as well, Lord, and that we might shine our lights brighter and brighter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we transition to the Lord's Supper this morning, the sacrament that the Lord and